Well, welcome. My name is Justin. I'm so excited to be able to teach you guys Jonah this morning. We'll be at the end of chapter 1, verse 17, and into chapter 2, which is the prayer of Jonah. But before we start, I really want to step back and just say that I see that Jonah, it's just four chapters, is very interconnected with itself. So I find myself, when I teach this passage, I really want to make sure that we remember the context overall of what's going on, where we've been, and honestly, where we're going, because I think that plays an impact to how we best understand the passage today. And again, it's just four chapters, and so it's really easy to reflect on it, because there's a lot of tension in Jonah as a whole. Even in the end, as we'll get to Jonah 4, it's left with this question of, like, what happens? Like, we don't really get resolve. And I think that's purposeful, as we'll get there. So I want to think back to what's happened. So Jonah is a prophet of the Lord. He was asked to get up and go to Nineveh. But what does he do? He's rebellious. He goes the opposite way. And here's kind of where we've seen in Jonah up until right now. Jonah is rebellious to God. He's reluctant to obey. He's apathetic to any type of positive response. He dodges accountability. I mean, if you even look to, he could have gone to a closer port, but he goes to a Gentile port, one that's further away. No one can ask him, what's the word of the Lord, Jonah? He's trying to get away. He's stubborn. He's asked to pray. He knows the storm's his fault. Yeah, what does he do? He's like, just throw me overboard. Like, that's tough to hear. And we're going to get to chapter 2 when we finally hear Jonah pray, but really everything leading up to this, the first people we see acknowledge some type of prayer and some type of thanksgiving is the pagan sailors. It's not Jonah. So that tension is there. And then we look forward and we still see that after this moment of what seems to be repentance, you still see struggle. You still see disdain towards Nineveh. You still see him withholding mercy to a people, even though he has been shown incredible mercy. So there's a tension that runs through this passage. But it is in this chapter, Jonah 2, where we're going to recognize a turning point, and we'll acknowledge that. We'll continue to see the incredible mercy of God in this passage, and it's on display for us to read. So in this passage, Jonah will recognize mercy. He will have a positive response. But again, seeing Jonah as a whole, there's still struggle within. That isn't really resolved by the end of the book. So while he does acknowledge the mercy of the Lord, and while he does acknowledge those who call out to him, he listens. He does acknowledge that salvation, it belongs to the Lord. There's conflict. I also want to point out, too, if you're flipping through Jonah, you'll come across this passage and you'll notice it feels different. It looks different. It looks kind of like a psalm. And it's kind of written much like a psalm. There's actually a lot of references to psalms within, meaning Jonah was reflecting or knew the scriptures. He knew the psalms. And I think what you're starting to see is a kind of this connection of head to heart in this passage. But some call this a psalm of thanksgiving, which, again, is truly incredible because it seems like, to me, like a song of lament. You know, like, I'm in the belly of the fish. I don't know if I'd be thankful in that moment. I think I would lament that moment. Even then, I think if I'm stuck in this fish or hear this story, I think this is a story that keeps me out of the water. You know, like, I don't want to be in open seas. I had the opportunity one time to be in some waters where it went from just like maybe 10 to 30 feet deep, and then there was just a cliff where it was thousands of feet deep. And I still, the locals were like, isn't this cool? I was like, sure, and I'm going to get on the boat, though. I've seen it, that abyss looks scary, and I don't want to get swallowed by no fish, you know, none of us do. And so this is an interesting type of story. But let's read the passage. So Jonah, chapter 1, verse 17, and on to Jonah 2. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish. I called to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me. I cried out for help from the deep. inside Sheol, you heard my voice. When you threw me into the depths, into the heart of the seas, the current overcame me. All your breakers and your billows swept over me. And I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look once more toward your holy temple. The water engulfed me up to the neck. The watery depths overcame me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. I sank to the foundations of the mountains. The earth's gates shut behind me forever. Then you raised my life from the pit, Lord my God. As my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, to your holy temple. Those who cherish worthless idols abandon faithful love. But as for me, I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will fulfill what I have vowed. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Honestly, not a word I thought I'd ever use on stage. You'll hear me say spewed or things like that from here on forward. So what an interesting story. It begins with him getting swallowed by a fish, and it ends with him getting spewed up by a fish. Some say it's far-fetched. I think it's a true story. But I think what happens sometimes is we glamorize this story. We sometimes read, you know, some books that just make it seem better. So, for example, I had a study with some men not too long ago at River Tree, and we were studying through the book of Jonah, and I sent some pictures of his children's book that I found. And it's like this whale is just happy to be eating Jonah. It's like, the Lord called me here. Come in. You know, you might taste a little bit mid, but, you know, I'll take you. No laughs. Okay. I was trying the language. Just trying to make sure you guys are alive. So everybody looks happy, though. The whale looks happy. And then you flip the page, and he's chilling in the stomach with some space. And it's like, this is my corner. And there was even like a clay pot in the belly. I was like, how? Like, why? There's a turtle in a clay pot. Like, this, the fish just goes for people in clay pots and fish. Like, that's it. Or turtles. And it just seemed odd to me. It made it seem like, you know, it's not too bad. But this would have been terrible. It would have been cramped. It would have stunk. He's kind of been eaten alive. Hurts, uncomfortable. But not only that, pitch black. I mean, no light, nothing. Where's up? Where's down? Sense of confusion. I mean, like, it has to be awful. This is literally probably one of my worst nightmares. I even had friends ask me if I wanted to go explore a cave with them. And sometimes I have a hard time saying no. I was easy. I was like, you guys can do that without me. I'm okay. I like being open. I like, you know, I don't want to be confined to a space. And this is that times a million. And it's miraculous, true, that he is back on land. But I think the real miracle, really, is the Lord's mercy. I mean, think about this. If someone was like this around you, typically you would just be like, I'm done. You can die. That's fine. Like, you gave up. I'm giving up too. He doesn't care. Yet the Lord is merciful and continuing to persevere. And not only that, here is such a stubborn heart and a hardened heart, one that is so apathetic to what the Lord is doing. And yet here is a heart that is starting to shift and recognize, you know, come to God with brokenness and come to God with humility. Even though he struggles, I think this is still recognizing heart change in him. So look at verse 17. We see this phrase, the 3 days and three nights. This is a phrase we're all familiar with. I mean, if you've come to an Easter Sunday or everybody's heard about the resurrection of Jesus, and we talk about how he spent 3 days in the tomb and three nights, and then he was rose again. And so we hear that, but what we tend to forget or kind of just gloss over is that this is kind of a Hebrew idiom that was used throughout the Old Testament. There's example after example of when the third day came, it meant deliverance. It meant God provided. And there's so many different examples of that. So what is already happening in verse 17 is a foreshadow to the reader. We're already knowing that deliverance is coming. This reference to 3 days and three nights It's a foreshadow of the deliverance to come. And then we see Jonah's prayer. In order to best understand this prayer, I really want to talk about the verbiage of what's going on. Look at the tense of what's happening. So Jonah 1, verses 1 and 2. So Jonah prayed. He prayed to the Lord, his God, from the belly of the fish. So it's written from the perspective of being in the fish. Verse 2, I called out to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me. Not is answering me, he answered me. So while in the fish, Jonah confesses how he called out to the Lord in distress. And the fish is a way of an answer to that cry for help. It's kind of where we're seeing it in the text. From the belly of the fish, he answered me. From the distress of the seas and everything like that. So when this storm is hurled his way, and the sailors essentially beg him to pray, what happens? Nothing. Nothing. Toss me overboard. It's because of me. Toss me overboard. And last week we ended with this idea. He seems apathetic towards life. I just want to call it quits. But I believe this is a moment where he's starting to recognize his foolishness. And if you were to look at verse 4, being banished from his sight, I think this is a moment he's starting to recognize, I was foolish. I was trying to run from your presence. But to be banished from your presence is awful. And I think that's a moment that's happening here. He's realizing it would be disastrous. So he makes it personal. He prays to the Lord, his God. You see that in verse 1. He prays to the Lord, his God. We talked about how Jonah has said some great things about God, but there seems to be some disconnect between the head and the heart. But I think this word is recognizing something special. He's not just praying to the Lord. He's praying to the Lord, his God. That one word makes a huge difference. There's a sense of allegiance. There's a moment where the head and the heart come together. There's a difference between knowing about God and actually knowing God. There's a difference between knowing truth and actually believing it in your heart and putting it into practice. This is personal. So he's in distress. He's calling out from the depths of Sheol, which refers to the realm of the dead. So essentially, Jonah is describing a near-death experience. He's overcome by currents, waves, engulfed by water. Seaweed is wrapped around his head. That's terrible imagery. And he's sinking to the foundations of the mountains. In other words, Jonah is at the lowest place possible. Literally, foundations of the mountain. He's at rock bottom. And when reading through Jonah, you might have noticed this already, but there's this literary theme that's running through the text right now of just going down, 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 down. You'll hear that. So chapter 1, it begins with go up to Nineveh. You see that, go up to Nineveh. And then there's no ascension after that. There's only descension. Jonah rebels, and we see clearly a downward trend with how the writer of Jonah is describing this. So verse 3, he went down to Joppa. Verse 3, he went down into the ship. Verse 5, he went gone down to the lowest part of the vessel. Here, he's thrown down into the sea. He went down into the fish, and now down to the foundations of the mountain. The lowest possible place you can go. Down, 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 down. It's just this trend of being down. You don't see anything that there's that literary trend of going down. And I think this helps illustrate the downward trend of just sin, of remaining in sin. When you leave sin unchecked in your life, when you gloss it over, when you have no sense of accountability, you have no sense of repentance, it's a downward trend. And it ultimately leads to being away from, like down away, banished from his sight. It leads to brokenness. It leads to frustrations. It leads to separation from not only if you remain in sin and don't cling to a savior, you separation from God, but separation from loved ones around you. And we can all think of situations where sin has just broken relationships. So this downward trend, it's continuing down, and it's in this low moment that he turns to the Lord and he prays in verse 4, yet I've been banished from your presence, yet I will look once more toward your holy temple. Why do I think this is significant? If you flip back to 1 Kings 8, it sets a good context to just what's going on here. Solomon's praying about the temple. He's praying as the temple's being dedicated. And this is what he prays. 1 Kings 8, verses 27 through 30. Will God indeed live on earth? Even heaven, the highest heaven, cannot contain you, much less this temple that I have built. Listen to your servant's prayer and his petition, Lord my God, so that you may hear the cry and the prayer that your servant prays before you today, so that your eyes may watch over this temple night and day toward the place where you said, my name will be there, so that you may hear the prayer that your servant prays towards this place. Hear the petition of your servant and your people, Israel. When they pray towards this place, may you hear in your dwelling place in heaven, and may you hear and forgive. So that the Lord cannot be contained. He's recognizing that. But this was a place where people of the Lord could feel confident they could go to in prayer and be heard. They were confident they could look to in prayer and be heard. You see that. And the list goes on. If you were to keep reading 1 Kings 8, you would see Solomon highlight when the people make mistakes, when your enemies have overcome you, when you have sinned against your neighbor, look to the Lord and he will hear you. It's not just a strong arm God and get you to do what I want. It's this humble confession of, I've made a mistake. I'm in a wrong place. I look to you for help and I will be heard. May you hear and forgive, verse 30. May you hear and forgive. And there's language throughout the Old Testament of when you sin, not just if you sin, but when you sin, may this be a place that you turn, may you turn back to the Lord, and he's going to hear you. So a lot of times we just fixate and think God's only merciful in the New Testament, but the reality of it is there's a line that's tagged throughout all of the Old Testament. The Lord is merciful and kind, he's slow to anger, abundant and faithful love, and we see his mercy over and over again. Look at Jonah's life. We see mercy over and over again. So even before we see Christ revealed, the mystery revealed, we see that the Lord is willing to listen to those who come to him with a broken heart. And it's in this moment, he's praying with humility, where you see that downward trajectory. We've heard down, 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 over and over again in Jonah. We get to verse 6, and we see some type of ascension. The end of verse 6 says this, then you raised my life from the pit, Lord my God. This is the first time you see ascension after he said, go up to Nineveh. This is the first time you hear it. And I just want to stop and say, this is an incredible moment to display the mercy of God. Though Jonah was rebellious, though he was prideful, though he was stubborn, though he was attempting to flee the presence of God, and even though he probably knew that was foolish, though he had opportunities to acknowledge his faults along the way, yet doesn't. Even the sailors are like, hey, you said it was your fault, pray. And he's like, nah, I'm okay. Like, all of these things. And even though Jonah has nothing much to sacrifice, nothing much to offer, still God listens and he shows mercy. Whoa, that's incredible. In fact, we're reminded in this passage and actually in previous passage, the Lord is present even though Jonah is not wanting to be near him. He's constantly holding his hand out to a disobedient person, hoping that he comes in humility, hoping that he recognizes his mistakes. This is a reminder to realize that even in the lowest of low moments, God listens. And maybe you're a person who has actually gone through rock bottom type moments, or maybe it's just lowish, whatever. Lord is slow to anger, abundant in faithful love. And we need to hear that message over and over again, because sometimes we beat ourselves up too much when the reality of it is we can live in light of the mercy of God. So it's in this upward trend that we once again see him pray to the temple, verse 7, pray to those who hear him, And he confesses something interesting too. Verse 8, those who cherish worthless idols abandon their faithful love. Honestly, first time I read this, it seemed a little random, but it's a profound truth. And yes, I struggle with this, but looking at it, I think there's some good parallels with chapter 1. You see the sailors, whenever they were in a moment of crisis, what do? They appeal to their little g gods. They try to ask them for help. What happens? It doesn't work. It's only when they appeal to Yahweh, the maker of the heavens and earth, maker of the land and seas, do they actually have some type of hope and salvation? Do they have some type of rescue? So what you see here is that if you're attempting to cry out to anything, anybody other than God, it is in vain. The one true God, it is in vain. Running to the Lord offers hope. Running to anything other than the Lord for salvation and hope is useless. And running to those idols leads to missing the one who can actually provide. Now, idolatry is a term that sometimes feels a little far off to our culture. So, for example, we think carved images, shrines, all that. We just think that's not in our culture. Idolatry is present everywhere, and really idolatry is centering your life around something other than God. So it could be fame, pleasures, entertainment, hardworking, jobs, money, success, so much. It could be a person. It could be I put my fulfillment in my spouse or my family. If they can just get that or this, or I find my hope in that. And what we do sometimes is take good things and turn them into God things. It's not to say that those things are necessarily bad in themselves, but when they replace the Lord in our hearts, they become places that don't really bring true fulfillment and hope. Because people and things will let you down ultimately. The Lord will not. So what does Jonah do next? He offers a sacrifice to the Lord with the only thing he could offer up in this moment, a voice of thanksgiving. It's not mere lip service or checking a box. And it makes me think of Psalm 51 when David is praying for restoration. So he made a terrible mistake. He hurt, he sinned against God, but he hurt others in the wake of that. And he's asking to be washed fully clean, confident he can be washed fully clean. He asks not to be banished from his presence, which makes me think of this psalm in Jonah. He expresses confidence that the Lord will forgive, and he also recognizes that an extravagant sacrifice is not what saves him. Rather, he says this in Psalm 51, verse 17, "The sacrifice pleasing to God is a broken spirit. You will not despise a broken, humbled heart, O God." So repentance toward the Lord involves humility, a humble heart, recognizing your need for salvation. Why? Because, verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. As I've just studied Jonah, and this week, but just overall, I've been thinking through Jonah, this is a verse that I've continually just run back to. It almost feels like a thesis statement for me. It's like the crux of the matter. It's very, very important. Salvation belongs to the Lord. The source of salvation is only through the Lord, and it's offered to all who humbly turn to the Lord. It's offered to someone like Jonah, who is a runaway prophet, disobedient, rebellious, who knows a lot of good stuff, but is having a hard time with it. It's offered to the sailors the pagan sailors who happen to come across this guy. They're able to call out. You see some sense of sacrifice vows. You see some change. And it's offered to Nineveh, who really were known to kind of be despicable, deplorable people. Yet, salvation belongs to the Lord. Such a crucial passage is such a crucial thing to understand as we move forward. But as the story unfolds, we'll unfortunately see that Jonah even still struggles with that. Though he appreciates the mercy of God in this moment, he later does not appreciate that mercy is shown to Nineveh. Very difficult to process that. In a way, he decides to be the gatekeeper of salvation. By him saying mercy shouldn't go to Nineveh, salvation kind of belongs to Jonah. He gets to be the arbitrator of that. He gets to decide who gets it. And because of this, I think Jonah demonstrates this. It's possible to love mercy when we need it, but resent mercy when someone else receives it. It's possible. It's possible to sing about grace on Sunday, but then withhold grace throughout the week. Better yet, it's possible to know the gospel doctrinally while resisting the implications of that doctrine relationally with other people. Which begs the question, where are you grateful that God has shown you mercy, but hesitant to show that same mercy to somebody else? Because at the end of the day, right, we're broken people. And it's cliche to say, but hurt people hurt people. Life's difficult. Not everybody's getting swallowed by a fish. Hopefully not. But at the end of the day, life's difficult. We're going to rub shoulders with people and we're going to be offended. And so we need to be reflecting on the good news of mercy. We can look forward to Jesus, the incredible mercy and love that he's shown. And not, I don't think we should just look at that and say, that's awesome for me, but I'm going to withhold it from others. The beauty of coming to the bread of life, Jesus, is when we come to him daily, it's easier for us to show that Christ-like love and mercy to other people. But we'll come back to this idea back in chapter 4. But I really want us to be thinking about it. It's possible to love mercy when we need it, but resent mercy when someone else receives it, someone that we don't think deserves it. It's great to see repentance moments such as these, but we want to see the fruit of repentance in our lives continuing on. And again, that's why Jesus is the bread of life, someone we go to regularly. So after this proclamation of salvation belongs to the Lord, he's delivered back to dry land. And the story of Jonah points to a greater story of deliverance. See, centuries later, after this moment with Jonah, we read about Jesus standing before a crowd of religious leaders, asking Jesus for a sign that he's a Messiah. And if you think about it, these are religious leaders who should have known what to expect. You could look back to the Old Testament and think about what to expect. But Jesus really, before this, had given them sign after sign. He heals lepers. He heals paralytics. He calms storms. He feeds 5,000 plus people. Of just people who are hungry with pretty much nothing. He rose a girl from the dead. He fulfilled all of these Exodus motifs. He's pointing to how everything's really pointing to him. He even at one point talks about how he can forgive sin. And if that's not enough, they ask for another sign. And here's his response. Matthew 12, verse 39. An adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at Jonah's teaching. And look, something greater than Jonah is here. Jesus could have pointed to so many signs. And there's a huge list of things that just foreshadow Jesus to come. Abraham and Isaac, the Passover lamb, a lot of signs that point to his death and resurrection. But I think it's fitting that he uses a sign that includes one of the most skeptical, most hardened, most stubborn hearts, a runaway prophet. When talking to these religious leaders, who are not really looking for confirmation of Jesus being the Messiah, they're pigeonholing him. They're trying to figure out a way to end him. They're trying to make him eat his words. If you look even further at what Jesus says, he calls out their inability to respond to his teaching. and the signs he has already provided. He points to how Nineveh responded to Jonah's preaching. And honestly, as you look to Jonah 3, could you call it preaching? He just says, hey, you're all going to die. That's it. Like, he doesn't say anything else. He just, like, in 40 days, you're dead. And it's like, they all respond to that. They respond to that. Yet Jesus is doing all of this, teaching in profound ways, performing miracles. And yet, they do not, like, they miss it. Yet, they miss everything. They do not follow after Jesus. They do not believe him. And he's warning them, if their hearts remain hard, they will ultimately miss the sign of Jesus, the ultimate sign of the resurrection from the dead. You see, Jesus is the greater Jonah. From our perspective of knowing everything that happens, there's no denying that Jonah is pointing forward to Jesus Christ. He's tossed in the deep. He's overcome by waves. Jesus is nailed to the cross, bore the weight of our sin. Jonah is consumed by a fish. Jesus is laid in a tomb. Jonah has seaweed wrapped around his head. Jesus is wrapped in burial linen. Darkness and the fish descending to the depths of the sea is Jonah. And you have Jesus, the tomb closed and the stone shut. What happened later? Deliverance. The resurrection. On the third day, deliverance. That's good news for us. So here's the good news spelled out for us. The sin that took Jonah down to the deep, if you really look at it, whose sin was it? It was Jonah's. He continued to make mistake after mistake after mistake. So you could say the reason he's there is his fault. The sin that took him there is his. And it followed him, as we'll see. He continues to struggle. He continues to try to understand what's going on. He continues to have a hard time living out the implication of salvation belongs to the Lord. But the sin that took Jesus to death in the tomb, was it his? No, not at all. He was innocent. But you know what's interesting? Did it follow him? No. Jesus took sin to the tomb and left it there so that it will never be a burden to those who trust in him. When we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our hearts that he rose again, 3 days later for our sin, what happens is that sin that took Jesus with him into the heart of the earth, it stays there. Sin has no hold on us anymore. And though we still walk in the reality of a broken world, and though we still make mistakes, we live in the reality that we can walk the way we were designed to walk, with God. We walk with joy. We walk in community. And though we may make mistakes, though we may hurt people, we can walk back in repentance, knowing that our sin does not define us. Jesus defines us. The same Christ that rose again, raised in the newness of life, we can partake in that too. Sin and death have no victory. And that is the gospel hope. It's not our works that save us, but the work of Jesus. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And it's for all who come to him in faith and repentance. Sin leads us down, down, down. And ultimately, separation from God. It leads us into hopelessness. It leads us into despair. It leads us into vanity. But Jesus Christ leads us up to a true hope, and we are able to walk the way we were intended to walk. I'll close with Ephesians 2. And I just thought it was fitting to reflect on this gospel message kind of as we go. Ephesians 2, 1 and verses 4 and 5 says this, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love he had for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in our trespasses. You are saved by grace. Amen. Do you walk in that reality? Or do you just know things about God? You don't actually know him. And if you're here and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, I pray that you are humbly turning to his truth and realizing the downward trend of sin. It's down, 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 and it's only gonna go down unless you have a Savior. Maybe you're here struggling with the disposition of remaining in sin. Maybe you know Jesus, but then you're still kind of wanting to make your own kingdom, or you're wanting to do your own thing. You're a little rebellious. Be reminded of his mercy, that we are made alive through Christ, and that we are able to repent confidently, knowing he hears us. And for those who are faithfully walking with the Lord, may we continue to be encouraged and walk in light of the gospel. I think sometimes we think we graduate out of the gospel. We start saying, it was good for me now, now I'll do these things and I don't need God's help. And that's not a reality. Jesus is the bread of life, the one we come to daily. And may we be a people who continue to reflect on the gospel message moving forward. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your love and your grace. Thank you so much that salvation belongs to the Lord. You're sovereign and you're present in every moment. No matter if we're going through hard situations or good situations, you can be with us. And we're so grateful and thankful for that. We're so thankful that you hear us. I pray that we continue to be a people who hear your word or even see the sin in our lives and we respond in humility, that we don't pridefully just go our own way, but we humbly turn to you, and that we don't go down this track of down with sin, but we go up with you. We rely on you. We connect with you. I pray that we are a people who walk in the fruit of repentance. We walk in light of the Spirit working in us. May we cling to the bread of life, Jesus, each and every day. And may that be a reality with how we treat others. May we love mercy in our life, but also be willing to display and love mercy in other people's life. And I pray specifically for those who are struggling just with fill in the blank of some really difficult situation where it's hard to show mercy to the other person. I pray that we do that in light of knowing that you showed incredible mercy even though we were dead in sin. And help us to work through what it means to show mercy to others, whether if it's just praying for them in a season or going to them in a season. We love you and we thank you for all you're doing. In your holy name we pray. Amen.